Let me pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would speak to us now afresh in it as we look at this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder if you're the sort of person, like me, who finds some sort of writing particularly hard to digest. Of course, we're all different. I think on reflection, I'm probably the sort of person that finds instruction manuals the least enticing thing to read in the world. I don't know if you ever remember the sort of when people had these things and they were printed off. I don't know if they still produce somewhere. You get the Microsoft Office instruction manual, and it would be like a phone directory. Like, it was that sort of thickness of document. And those sorts of books, some people really like them, and that's great. But for me, it's not particularly interesting. Maybe you can imagine the sort of writings that you find hard to read. Maybe the sort of stories or things you have to read at school, and you think, oh, I find this particularly difficult. I don't find this particularly interesting. But if we're reading the Bible, I think because there's so many different types of writing in the Bible, it's quite easy for us to get off-put by certain things. So some of us, if you hit a genealogy in the Old Testament, you're doing your daily Bible reading and you're in a chapter that's lots of genealogy, you know, so-and-so was born to so-and-so and so-and-so was born to so-and-so, or so-and-so had so many thousand soldiers and so-and-so. We find these sort of things, it's laborious. We think, what am I getting from this as I read through all these complicated names? And then sometimes with names as well, we read them, and maybe something in our passage today, we don't say these sorts of words that often, and we think, oh, how does that word get pronounced? How does perhus, how is that supposed to be pronounced? And we sort of think, well, am I getting it right? Am I getting it wrong? We find some things hard. And this week, some of us might find what we've read hard. In a sense, it's a bit like a travelogue. It's a bit like a written form of what you see Michael Palin do in his many TV programs. You know, I went to this place, the next day I went to this place, the next day I went to that place, I stayed here for so many days and nights, then I did this, then I did this, then I did this. And we read these bits and we're sort of reading it and thinking, you know, what was the point here? What's the point of this being in the Bible? I don't quite get it. Why is this here? Well, hopefully as we look at the passage today, we will hopefully see reasons to see why these parts of the Bible are there and get something from them. So over the last month or so, we've had a couple of interruptions in our series in Acts. And it's maybe good for us to reacquaint ourselves, where in the big story of Acts are we? Well, we've said many times that Acts is all about the good news of Jesus going out to the end of the earth. But why? And it's the reason is that so a people would be gathered in by the proclamation of the gospel, that God would be given glory and that God would gather a people to his Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is really obvious in the work of the Apostle Paul. I wonder if you noticed that as we were reading through. This man who was the worst of sinners, worse than anybody in this room, a terrible man, an appalling man. He was a shocker. He was the sort of guy who you read what he and you think, wow, I'm not that bad. He was terrible. But Christ revealed himself to him, and everything changed. He became a bold proclaimer of the gospel and became a clear establisher of local churches. For that is what the gospel does, what gospel conversion leads to. If somebody comes to faith in Jesus, they don't come to faith in Jesus to nothing. They come in faith to Jesus to become part of the family. We're called to call people to Jesus, and we're to call them to join the church, to come and be part of the body of believers in a place, a real and local family living under God's authority in a local place. So the church is never an afterthought. It's never an extra, like when you go to the pizza shop and you order your Domino's pizzas and they say, would you like any extras with that, sir? It's tempting to think, isn't it, the church is like that? Yes, you've had Jesus, you've had salvation, and would you like the extra benefit of being part of the church? No, I'm okay, thanks very much, sir. No, the church is never an extra benefit. It is always an essential part of gospel conversion. So Paul is proclaiming the gospel and establishing local churches, and he's been again on the road doing this. And Acts doesn't call them this, but he takes three journeys. If you ever, you've got a Bible of your own, I don't think they're in the pew Bibles, but often in the back of Bibles you have these maps, which are quite helpful, I think, particularly in these sorts of passages. And you've got a Bible of your own, and it'll have often maps of Paul's first missionary journey, Paul's second missionary journey. And we're in the third missionary journey at the moment. Paul started that missionary journey in Antioch in chapter 18, and then he went to Ephesus, and that was his first major stop on that third journey. And he'd been there for 2 years, so a pretty lengthy stop on his journey. But things are now moving on, and Paul moves around quite a bit in the next few verses. We've had a big long stop at Ephesus, but now the narrative sort of speeds up through lots of different places. And it could seem somewhat disjointed. We think, well, what's going on here? He went here, he went there. What's it all about? Well, I think the first thing we see in this passage is that it is clearly a true story. It is clearly a true story. So some of us here might be people who are great at big picture thinkers. You sort of hear this in business, people talk about, I'm a big picture thinker. I think of the big picture. And we're really good at seeing how things fit together to a whole, to a bigger picture. We see the big picture in work. Maybe we see it in movies or books that we watch or read. We see it in our hobbies. We see the bigger picture. But often, though, some people like that aren't very good at details. You know, people will say, I'm a big picture person. And that's sort of a clue to saying, I don't do details. I'm great at the big picture, but I don't do details. But some of us, in contrast, are really great at slogging through the details. Maybe you're that sort of person. You're wonderfully at home at thinking through computer code line by line. You're wonderfully at home at churning through clause by clause of a contract or line by line in accounts documents. You're plotting each move on a map as you plan your holiday route. You've worked out every roundabout from here to there. You've clocked where the speed cameras are. You're great at working out all those details. And I suppose you think about these things, some of us are one, some of us are the other, and some of us, probably, being honest, are a mix of both. Sometimes we're really keen to look through the details, others we're like, I'll pass on that detail, I'm a big picture person. But in this passage, you probably notice that there's lots of detail of where Paul and his friends went, of when they went there, and of who went where. You notice that? Some people are going to Troas, but we stayed in Philippi. We stayed there for 5 days. And then and in 5 days, we came down to Troas. And then we stayed there for 7 days. And then you get all these details in verses 13 to 16 of when they went there and who went there. And they met up with Paul when he went by land. There's lots of details, isn't there? And although it might seem incredibly obvious to us to say this and to note this, I think all these details tell us very clearly that this is an eyewitness account, that the person who's writing this was there. And it's probably the author of the book of Acts is part of this we in verse 6. So he's a first-hand eyewitness to what's going on. Luke, the author, one of the commentators says, probably took a travel diary. He was writing it down as he went. Oh, we went here, there, we did this and we did that. And the detail included a knowledge of geography and the journey timings suggests, doesn't it, that it's true. You wouldn't know all this detail. You wouldn't be able to plot it so accurately if you were from the first century Britannia. If you'd grown up in first century Britannia, the Roman province, you wouldn't have known all these details because you'd have never been there. Unless you had been a Roman centurion or something like that, you didn't know, a Roman soldier. And you traveled around a bit. Most people didn't go anywhere. They didn't know anything. They didn't have maps. Rome and Athens, it was just like, well, they're just names. I don't know where they are. I have no comprehension of where these places are in the globe. But to be able to write these things down in detail suggests to us that A, is an eyewitness account, and B, that it's a true account. As Christian people, as we seek to follow Jesus, our biggest challenge often is, isn't it, that's not true. It's not true what you believe. It's all nonsense. You can't trust that Bible. Has anybody said that to you? Maybe some of the kids here who are at school, maybe somebody says that to you. You say, oh, I read the Bible. You can't trust the Bible. It's nonsense. It's not true. Why do you listen to that silly book? Maybe some of your neighbors say that to you, for the grown-ups. You say to them, would you like to read the Bible with me sometimes? And they say, I don't want to read a bunch of nonsense. I don't want to read things that aren't true. Now, of course, it's a bigger question of how we would defend all of the Bible for showing that it's true. And I'd be happy to talk to you about that later on. But from this passage, I think we get a clear hint, a clear pointer, that the account of the book of Acts is true eyewitness testimony. It is true eyewitness that this happened. Luke is here, he's there, he's in the story. He is seeing it all happen. It's a primary eyewitness testimony here. But in other places, of course, when Luke wasn't in the story, it would be secondary eyewitness account. He'd be talking to somebody who'd seen it and was there, and then he'd write it all down himself. So what we read here in this passage, and I think throughout the Bible, is true. It actually happened. So when we read the details of this passage, we see signs of a true account that we can trust when we read it. And if it's true, if the Bible's true, if it's not just a myth that's been built up over millennia, or a fabrication that people wrote in the past for fun, if it is true, and all the things written in the Bible happened and are real, then we've got to pay attention to what we read, don't we? We can't simply say, oh, it's the Bible. I'm not interested. It's true. The Bible demands to be taken seriously. The Bible claims for itself truth. It doesn't say at the back, you know, this is just all a nice little story that you can apply in whichever way you like. It's not really true and it doesn't really matter. No, the Bible claims that this is true, that this really happened, and that you need to interact with this in light of its truth. So what does the eyewitness tell us about Paul in these verses? What does the eyewitness therefore tell us about Paul in these verses? Well, I wonder, when you think of things, you think of people, we think of Paul, when we think of other people in our lives, it's easy to think of people as one thing. So maybe if you're into sport, if I was to name the names Virgil van Dijk, Harry Kane, you'd think, oh, they're footballers. I know they're footballers. Virgil van Dijk, he's a Dutch defender who plays for Liverpool. Or you think of Harry Kane, the England, is he captain of England? I don't know, is he captain of England these days? The striker for Tottenham Hotspur. You think, oh, they're footballers. Or if I was to say to you, Brad Pitt, Denzel Washington, Robert Downey Jr., you think, oh, they're actors. So one thing looms large in your mind, doesn't it? If I was to say to you, though, Paul, the Apostle Paul, what looms large? Well, I think maybe we'd often think, well, evangelist, missionary. But the thing is, with people, is that they're more complicated than that, aren't they? People are often more than just the one loom large thing that we think of. And we see that very clearly in these verses with Paul, that he is an evangelist, he is a missionary, but he's also something else. And I wonder if you notice that he's clearly somebody who encourages. He's somebody who encourages, someone who doesn't just leave new believers to fend for themselves. He wants to encourage Christian people. And how does this then play out in our passage? Well, we see Paul following, an encourager amidst opposition, an encourager amidst opposition. We see Paul following opposition in Acts 19, encouraging the Ephesians, verse 1. He then moves on to Macedonia, and what does he do there? Verse 2, look down with me. He encourages them, doesn't he? He's given them much encouragement. This is probably places like Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and maybe actually as far as, I'll struggle to pronounce this, Illyricum. This is an area north, probably sort of like Balkans region, sort of like Serbia, Montenegro sort of area. Paul mentions it in Romans 15:19 that he'd gone as far as that. And he probably stayed there for 1 year in verse 2. one of the commentators was suggesting. And then he moves on to Greece, verses 2 and 3, and he's there for 3 months. And we presume, because he's been encouraging in Ephesus, he's been encouraging in Macedonia, what does he do in Greece? Well, he's going to be encouraging them too, isn't he? But again, he faces opposition, verse 3. There was a plot by the Jews. As he was about to set sail, and he had to go a different way. And we see again encouragement again in the thrust that he wants to be in Jerusalem, which permeates this narrative. He seems to be wanting to get to Jerusalem despite the setbacks and delays. And he probably wants to get there most likely because he's taking a gift from the churches in Macedonia to Jerusalem. You'll see a bit more about that if you were to look at Romans chapter 15, verses 25 to 28. Just as a point of reference, one of the commentators suggests that Romans is probably written in this stay in Greece in verse 2 and 3. So if you're ever wondering, where is the book of Romans in the book of Acts? It's here. Verses 2 and 3, when he's in Greece for 3 months, he probably wrote the book of Romans. So you're wondering, chapter 20, verse 3, that's where Paul wrote the book of Romans. And it's most likely the names in chapter 20, verse 4, represent the churches of Macedonia that were going to go with the gift. I suppose you can sort of see how that would be a reasonable thing to do, isn't it? If you're going to send a gift from a bunch of churches, some people from those places might want to go with that gift to be a blessing to the people who receive it. So Paul, despite opposition, despite setback, is encouraging people. He's encouraging believers. And we see more of this in our final heading, that he is an encourager by the word. So Paul gets to Troas, which is in the sort of north of what we now call as the now think of as the western coast of Turkey. And he wants to encourage them too. So what does he do? Well, he talks with them. He's on the last day of his visit with them, and he's talking about with them. And we might sort of wonder, what is he talking with them about, verse 7? So Paul talked with them, and we think, what was he talking about? Is he talking about the weather? Is he saying, well, you know, guys, I've been a big long journey and had really bad weather here, and it's something we talk about. We're about to go on a journey, hopefully this afternoon, and we're thinking, what's the weather going to be like? And probably been through our minds over the past couple of days, we've been thinking, what is the weather like here at the moment? All this rain. But Paul is probably not talking about the weather. Maybe he's talking a bit about the mission trips he's gone on. What happened in this place? What happened in that place? But from what we know of Paul, this must have included biblical instruction, that he was teaching these people God's word. He would be encouraging them by God's word. And this time of encouragement, I wonder if you noticed, isn't stopped by the dramatic. The encouragement, the talking with these people, takes complete priority, even with somebody falling out of a window. Now, if somebody was to have a heart attack here, and I really hope that's not going to happen in the next 2 or 3 minutes, if that was to happen here, that would probably stop our service right away. We'd understandably want to get on with that and look after that person. But Paul is really interesting, isn't it, in this passage. He, even though a dramatic thing happens, this poor young person falls out the window, and is this whole incident, he still keeps going. This young boy falls asleep amidst the smoke, verse 8. The lamps would have made the room smoky. You can also understand how they're making you tired. And he falls out the window. Now, it's a bit of discussion here. I should just maybe note this in the commentators about whether Eutychus actually did die or not. Just want to flag that up for you. Some people think that this young man died and Paul then raised him to life. That sort of seems implicit in the text, doesn't it? But also, we could interpret this as basically saying that Paul went out and said, no, he's not dead. He's hurt himself pretty badly because he's fallen out of a third floor window, but he's not dead. He's okay. Whatever view we take, I don't think it is particularly important. My view is that I think it's a miracle. I think it's a miracle. But nonetheless, whatever view we take on this incident, what's really interesting is that it doesn't distract Paul from encouraging people. Look at verse 11. And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. He doesn't just stop and say, we've got to rush Eutychus to A&E. I don't know if you have an A&E intro, that's probably not. But you know, you'd be looking for the nearest person who has got some sort of medical skill. But they don't do that. Paul just goes back and keeps talking with them. He's not diverted from his task of encouraging these believers with God's word. And what's the result? Well, look at verse 12. They were not a little comforted. Again, that's a sort of lovely biblical way of saying they were greatly comforted. Probably by the young boy being alive, but no doubt also encouraged and comforted by the time with Paul. And no doubt, if this was a miracle, Paul's ministry would have been authenticated to them. They'd have heard Paul's ministry. They'd have seen a miracle, and they think, we really need to listen to this man. So Paul encourages through opposition, and Paul encourages by the word and is not diverted even by dramatic circumstances. So as we finish, let's maybe think, how might these truths of Paul's ministry help us today? Excuse me. Well, let me just say that encouragement should be a priority in the local church. Encouragement should be a priority. If it was a priority for the Apostle Paul, it should be a priority for us. And that should start with leadership. Stuart, George, and I, pastors and elders, should seek to encourage God's people with God's word. We'd love you to hold us accountable to that. If you don't think we're doing that, encourage us to do that. Gently say to us, do give us more encouragement, brother. We'd love to have some. But also, it's something that we're all able to do, isn't it? We can all encourage one another by sharing God's word with each other. You might say to somebody over a coffee or as we're leaving, oh, I was reading this week in my quiet times. I was so encouraged by this passage. Let me share it with you. It's wonderful, isn't it? God's grace is great. Or whatever it is you find encouraging. You can encourage other people by the good things you see in their lives. If you see them growing in godliness and holiness, you could say, I've been so encouraged to see your growth, your commitment to Jesus. It's so encouraging. I hope you're encouraged. A number of years ago, I did a voluntary program with the organization that helps run CUs in universities. It's called UCCF. And they did a program, they do a voluntary program called Relay. And they've got this sort of strap line for the program. It's probably an unofficial strap line. It was encourage the good wherever you find it. Encourage the good wherever you find it. And that's a really good thing for all of us here to think through. Encourage the good wherever you find it. And we can all grow in that, can't we? I remember them saying as well, somebody said, what? I can't find any good things. So it's a funny thing, isn't it? Some 23-year-old thinks they're being clever when they say that. Well, I can't find any good things in the CU I'm serving. And the answer was, well, look harder. It's a good thing to do, isn't it? Instead of coming down heavy on people, look harder for good things to encourage. We can all grow in our encouragement, can't we? And friends, let me remind you, when you're thinking about how you can encourage people, to know the joy that when you're encouraged, when someone encourages you, you know how good that is, isn't it? How encouraging it is to be encouraged. So remember that and then try to encourage others as well. Encourage the good in their lives. Encourage the good things you see in their walk with the Lord. But also encourage with God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in the midst of this story that we've read today, we see that it is true. And we see wonderfully that the Apostle Paul, being a great missionary and a great evangelist, was also a great encourager of your people. Help us, Heavenly Father, to be encouragers too, in whatever role you've given us in the local church, whether it be in leadership, whether it be just as members, whatever position you've given us, help us to be people who encourage one another with your word, who encourage good things in the lives of others, that we might all be growing together well and serving one another. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in a moment, we're going to come and celebrate the Lord.